Ephesians chapter 4, I'll be beginning reading in verse 17, and I'll quickly read through the remainder of the chapter. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have learned about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So, here in Ephesians, Paul had just finished talking about the need and really the requirement for there to be unity among the church. And then he transitions into these talks. But he had just told the Ephesians that they should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and bearing with one another in love. So in order to be able to do this, starting in verse 17, Paul then goes on to explain what they have to do on an individual level to be able to attain this unity that's being required of them. So what he's about to say is being done with the approval and authority of the Lord. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You've often heard the saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, Paul is saying just the exact opposite. What stays in Ephesus shouldn't stay in you. He's saying that, you know, just like in our common day, when we think of debauchery and just, you know, most of the worst things that this country has to offer, a lot of it is found in Las Vegas, the lifestyle that it encourages and really supports. It's no different than really how Ephesus was in Paul's day. The Ephesian congregation contained many converted Gentiles that would know exactly what Paul is talking about here. They are to stop doing what the heathens among them were doing. He says that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Now, they knew no better because they never bothered or tried to look outside of their own minds or their own environment for their moral guidance. The Ephesians, though, that Paul was writing to, having become Christians, they had already done that looking outside of themselves, and they had accepted the Lord into their lives. They now knew better. Because of this, they had no business continuing to walk in the way of the Gentiles. Paul then goes on to expand further by saying their understanding is darkened. Because of the ignorance, that is a product of their hearts being hardened. They are alienated from the life of God. Now, the life of God, now, that's a phrase that you may question, you know, what does that mean to them? And more importantly, what does that mean to us? God intends for us to live within him, and that he should be the author of our morality. You know, that should be our only guide in how we choose to live our lives. The ignorance that Paul is talking about here, the understanding being darkened, stems back to their lack of understanding or knowledge that God was available to them. The King James Version says that they had blindness of heart. But in this case, their blindness was self-imposed. It was a voluntary blindness. Everyone's heart is this way, no exceptions. It cannot be removed by anybody but yourself. But in their case, they were not interested in living the life God was wanting them to live, and so they were darkened or blind in this area. Furthermore, it says, their hearts were also calloused. I checked with Glendon before I got up here today. There used to be a gentleman that actually lived here in Waynesville. I grew up not too far outside of Waynesville. It's now part of Springboro, but it wasn't even Springboro at that time, on Lytle Five Points, if you're familiar with that road. Well, there was a gentleman that my mother would use as a handyman, and his name was Andy Brooks. I know Glendon said he knew who he was. Edith is nodding that he probably knows that she knows who he was. And he just was a, you know, he could do it all. He could do plumbing. He could do electrical. He, you know, whatever broke down in your house, Andy would probably have a way to fix it. Well, whether this is a story that my mother knew firsthand or whether it was a story that he had told her or just she knew from other people that knew about him, this Andy's hands were extremely calloused. From his hands-on work, his hands just over time had become so calloused from everything he was doing that even when, you know, packs of cigarettes were sold and you didn't have to roll your own cigarettes, Andy continued to roll his own cigarettes. It's just kind of the guy he was. And I heard tell that he would just reach into a fire and pick up a coal and light a cigarette and put the coal back down on the fire because his hands were that calloused. They were that desensitized to the pain that most of us would be feeling immediately before we even got to the point of grabbing it. The heat, you know, just as we were approaching it would be very hot. And just like he had lost that sensitivity in his hands, they had lost the sensitivity and awareness of the sin in their lives. Their hearts were calloused. They had no shame regarding the way they were living their lives. God had given themselves over to the sin that was in their lives, not unlike how Paul mentioned in the Roman letter. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 25 says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Just like the Roman letter states, they chose to believe and worship what they wanted, even when they might have known about God. They simply had desensitized their conscience to the point where they had voluntarily become slaves to sin and not to God. Now, verse 20 and 21, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." All truth is in Jesus. He is truth itself. Grace and truth come by him, and it was preached by him. So Paul is saying that, they had been taught a different thing by Christ, which was that he requires you to abandon your existing sinful life. They learned that they must, first off, they must put off your old self. This is completely reliant on your understanding of what you're being called to do to renounce your old sinful life. Your old life is corrupt because of the desires which are deceiving you and causing errors in your judgment. They lead us astray. They plunge us into ruin. All the passions and pleasures of the world lead to disappointment and lead to ruin. So you need to remove the calluses on your heart and submit. Now they also learn to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now this renewal is just as you would think. It means to make new, kind of like to regenerate. And so it's necessary that we be renewed in order to be saved. That it is proper to exhort Christians to be renewed, we need to be renovated every day. That we all have the natural ability to change from the condition of this old self to the new self is clear. It's not impossible for us to do this. How do I know? We know because Paul's telling them that this can be done, that this is something that's going to be required of them. We know that because Paul is a great example of turning from an old sinful life into a new life. And then the last thing Paul mentions here in this part of the passage, he says they need to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. If we've put off the old self and had our minds renewed with a proper attitude towards God in our life, well then we're going to need a new outfit. We're going to need new clothing to put upon ourselves. And we're told that we are to put on the new self. After the change of our hearts has occurred, we are naturally capable and should be wanting, desiring to leave that old life. Once we know the truth, we should have no desire to go back and continue doing what we had been doing. It should be obvious in us if we were truly sincere about our turning away from God, I mean back away from a sinful life and accepting God into our lives, we should have no desire to continue doing what we were doing. We should be aching to adopt and put on this new self. So it's modeled after the very nature of God himself. It's embodied by his righteousness and his holiness. These terms relate to the absence of sin and evil. So like God, our old selves should be striving to avoid these things in our life. Therefore, Mike Grushon, as you're familiar with him, you know, I've heard him preach thousands. I've thought, how many thousands of lessons have I heard him over 30 plus years at, or 40 plus years at West Carrollton? He always likes to say, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to wonder, well, what is it there for? And it's usually a transition point. It's usually maybe, you know, focusing on what had just been said, and now it's transitioning into a reflection of that. And so here, Paul had just completed his thoughts about this new life. To be fair, some of the wording he's using was vague. Old self, new self, you know, someone who's just becoming a Christian or maybe wanting to become a Christian, they may not truly understand some of that terminology. So now Paul is transitioning to talking about some specific ways, some specific things that in our lives we can be doing that will indicate that a new self has been put on and that we can continue having that new self. It says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I don't think it's any coincidence that Paul begins with the sin of lying. Lying is the most basic of sins in this world. Everyone in this room, I guarantee you, except maybe some of the small children, but I not being a father, I don't know how quickly children start to learn that lying can get them out of a jam or whatever. But I'll say for the adults in the room, we've all told a lie. I would be hard pressed to think that someone is stating that they haven't told a lie in their life. It is one of the most basic sins in this world. Not everyone is a murderer, but everyone is a liar, and sin is sin. Even though his audience had been converted, lying is a hard habit to break. He continues in verse 25 there in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should not lie because we are members of the same body. When we lie to each other, it causes resentment and distrust. If we are to achieve unity, which Paul had spoken about earlier in this chapter, we can't be lying to each other. Because if you lie to a brother, how are you going to feel united with him if you have doubt that what he says to you in the future is not going to be trustworthy? So because of this, Paul begins with the sin of lying. And then he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Once again, Paul focuses on a very basic sin. Now, I believe a true reading of this verse begins with the concept that anger in and of itself is not sin. Because he says, be angry and do not sin. Paul's being realistic here. Anger is always going to be something. You have things you can be angry about, but you can't let it sin. Paul knows human nature. When people are angry, this is a prime opportunity for sin to occur. When we hear someone say, now don't go and do anything stupid, that's usually said when someone's angry, isn't it? Because you know they're not being very rational. Their anger is consuming their thoughts. And so we often hear people say, I wish I could take that back, what I said, or I wish I could make things better. I wish they could make them the way they used to be. That's usually done after things happen when you got angry or a person got angry. We'll lash out with the intent just to hurt someone, make them feel as bad as maybe you're feeling right at that moment. It's a spur-of-the-moment reaction that can cause a lifetime of separation, sorrow, and pain. So yes, anger is a very basic sin, but it can cause so much hardship. So what is Paul's advice? It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, whether this is an actual reference to, you know, don't let the day end, or whether this is just saying, don't let a lot of time pass. In the grand scheme of things, a day isn't a lot of time. I mean, how many days have you lived in your life? A lot of them. It comes and it goes. Now, a single day may seem a long time, but in the grand scheme of things, a single day isn't very long. He's saying your anger should be short-lived. If you want to make it by the end of the day, I need to get over this and not let it affect my tomorrow, that's fine. But I think the point is, don't let it dwell in you for very long. And he says, and give no opportunity to the devil. Once again, this is mentioned right after lying and right after anger. Both of these sins, while basic, can tend to larger problems and issues. This is because the devil pounced at an opportune time when we were not thinking properly. So Paul warns us to be on guard at all times so we don't give the devil a chance to exploit our mindset maybe at that moment. And then he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Thieves provide no value of anything to anyone, do they? They take away and provide nothing in return. They are a nuisance. But to the contrary here, we're told we should labor. Labor provides something of value. Labor prevents us from being a drain upon others. This happens by doing honest work. A person who works is typically not a drain on their friends and their family because not only are they able typically to support themselves, they maybe have the opportunity to help others. As you know, I live in the Dayton area. There's an awful lot of helping going on in Dayton right now. I've been up a few times. I was up there again yesterday. My wife's parents are buried in a cemetery that had a lot of tombstones knocked over by the tornado. We went up there yesterday to make sure her parents and her grandparents' tombstones were still up, and thankfully in our case they were. But just while we were there, the devastation that we saw present in that cemetery, the trees that had been knocked down and uprooted, it was very impressive in just what nature is able to do. But there's an awful lot of assistance going on. Good stories. The news is just filled with stories about people just helping out, people that weren't affected, people that might not even have lived in those communities going there and helping out. And so in this same example, you should be living your lives and being productive so that you can be in a position to be able to help and be an assistance to others. It doesn't have to be anything grandiose as going and cooking a meal and giving it to, you know, people that are in need. It could just be, you know, helping someone in some small way throughout your different days, throughout your day. And then he says, therefore, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, corrupt talking, when we think of it, you know, there's a couple things that come to your mind. You know, swearing is what I think most people think to, you know, their minds go to when they hear this. But it's angry words intended to harm others that we just mentioned. It's proud, haughty words, lies and slander. It's blasphemy. It's speaking false doctrine. All these would fit under this corrupt talk. Just the opposite is expressed in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, let your speech also be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Instead, the apostle tells us that our speech should be used to encourage others, to edify, to build up, concepts we talked about in class this morning. Our speech should be appropriate for the occasion. The result will be that people will find favor in our words if we do so. They will receive benefit for what we're saying to them if it's said in with love and with care. And it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word grieve here means to afflict with sorrow, to make someone sad. Now, based upon the words at the end of the verse, it's clear that this message is intended for Christians. This is the actual Holy Spirit. It's not a general term of spirit that you'll see sometimes. This is the actual Holy Spirit. As Christians, we've received the Holy Spirit into our lives. So Paul's directing his remarks to those who have accepted the gospel and have Christ and the Holy Spirit in their lives. Christians at this point in time have hopefully still not hardened their hearts to Christ and have not been calloused. And so any departure of it, though, going back to that old self, can cause the Holy Spirit to grieve for us. I did read one note that said, you know, that they didn't think that the Holy Spirit felt actual grief, because with all the sin in the world, that's all the Holy Spirit would do. He would just be, you know, grieving at all times. But it's just, the thought is that he doesn't look upon us favorably when we're doing so. As this behavior continues, it will cause him to leave us completely. another example of God turning someone over to sin. If they get to the point where we are grieving the Holy Spirit enough, He will leave us to that sin. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Here Paul lists things to avoid. They're all connected in that they all relate to how we treat each other. None of these actions produce anything good. They're intended to hurt, to cut someone down, to inflict harm upon the recipient of this. It's hard to be united with anyone if you have these attitudes, you're expressing yourself in any of these ways. Paul clearly states we're to put them away. And whether he chose to separate malice here specifically or not, but just, you know, malice is just, maybe all of these all wrapped up into one word. It's just, you know, it is never good. There's no good malice. Malice is bad, and you can't have that unity if malice takes hold in your life. Now, Paul now pivots and provides examples of actions that those have put on the new self should be doing. So he's talked about what you shouldn't be doing, and now he's saying what we should be doing. Be kind to one another. This is just like it sounds like. It just means to be courteous, be polite, care about the other person. Basically the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He then says, be tender-hearted, display pity and have compassion for others. Especially, like we talked about, if someone is doubting or maybe struggling with their faith, encourage them, engage with them, correct their error, bring them back to where they need to be. Then it says we should forgive one another, kind of another concept we talked about this morning in class. If someone has injured you in any way, whether they show contrition or not, we should be able to forgive them. And then he wraps up, and why should we behave in these ways towards others? Because he says, God in Christ forgave you. None of us are perfect. We've all done things that we have need to have been forgiven. Christ came to this earth. He died on the cross so that we can have the remission of sins available to us. He did that so we can be forgiven of all the sins we've committed. So if God, through Christ, can forgive us of the sins in our life, who are we to deny forgiving our friends, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters that have injured us in some way? Today, we still have access to the forgiveness that came through. God give it to you, but you can not really do anything to make you even deserving of it. But through God's mercy and the mercy that Jesus had in dying for us, we have access to this salvation. You have to hear the gospel, Romans 10:17. Now you've done that part today. You have to have faith that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. That's found in John 8:24. Romans 10:10 states that you have to confess your faith that Jesus is Lord. Luke 13:3, Acts 17:30 talk about the concept of repenting of your sins. And then Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, two very common passages for all of us, say that we should be baptized in water and rise up anew, putting on doing away with the old self and putting on the new self. And then we should be faithful to Jesus unto death. These stand between you and that forgiveness. If for any reason any of you have the need to respond to the gospel call this morning, please come as we stand and as we sing.